Thank you, Harold. I'd like to turn again back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we want to begin reading in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits or who are before his thrones, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery, the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word, that you would illuminate and enlighten us by your Spirit, that Father, we may see the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your help and for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now, some have pointed out that some Bibles have the definition or the title of the revelation being the revelation of Saint John Divine. But as they've ably pointed out, it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about, and it's in verse 1. Now, seeing Christ, we were reminded in the first meeting, changes us. This is what John said, or sorry, this is what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 3 of the second letter, that as by beholding him in a mirror, that's the Lord Jesus, his glory, seeing his person in scripture, changes us. That's what changes us into his own image. It's not the works which we do or our service to him. It's actually as we see him, as we learn his ways, learn his person, learn of him, this becomes the basis for our Christ experience, or bringing what's pleasing to the Lord, being changed in our character. Now, John points out that that the revelation is to his servants. Now, we touched on that in the previous time together, but we want to again emphasize that you know, this has been the problem often. You know, this is what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, that, you know, that obedience is what gives understanding, right? You know, that not understanding comes first and then obedience second. We know this in raising children, right? We don't explain to children that they might obey or that they might understand. We teach them obedience, right? Because there's lots of things they can't understand. That's why children need to be taught to obey first. And this is the principle, as we say in John chapter 17, John chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, if any man wills to do my will, then he will know or understand the doctrine. So first connected with understanding comes this idea of obedience. Well, that's the principle that John lays down here in Revelation chapter 1, that these things that are hard to understand, they're revealed to his servants, those who are submitted to his will. And so I guess it's good to be reminded of the importance of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We want to read a few references and just see how, no, it's not how important a doctrine it is in the New Testament, how important it was in the Old. So turn back to Exodus chapter 21. And we'll read a passage concerning the law concerning servants. Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is called the law concerning bondservants. And it's just a simple enough story. It's a story of a man who, by his poor decisions in life, got himself into some kind of financial trouble. In Jewish law, clearly here, he could go and he could work. He could work for a man and he could pay his debt off in 6 years. And in the seventh year, he could go out free. His debt was paid. If whatever he brought in with him, he could take out with him. If he brought a wife in with him, he could take a wife out. But in the story here, if his master heaped all this blessing upon him, I mean, that's what really happens. He gives him a wife. He's responsible for his family. He takes care of this bondservant. If at the end of the 6 years of service, when he could potentially go out free, if he realized that, hey, he had a better life with his new master than he had when he was running things before, he had this opportunity to choose to be a bondservant, to choose to be a bondslave. And he would have his ear opened by the awl. This would prove ownership. This is exactly the same word used of the Lord Jesus in one of the servant songs of Isaiah, that he was the bond servant of the Father who had his ear open. This is connected to this passage. Well, the man who writes this, Moses, in Revelation chapter 15, John tells us that Moses was the bondservant of the Lord. You know, he was this, even though he wrote about this, he was that person, that bondservant. Maybe that's why Moses had the understanding that he did of, hey, not just current affairs, but of future events too, because Moses himself was a prophet, right? He was a prophet of the Lord, and he was also a bondservant. So you have that principle that in Revelation chapter 1, these things, these deep things of God are revealed to his servants. Well, hey, that was Moses' story. He was a bondservant. He wrote about a bondservant. How about the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, the first time we're introduced in Paul's letter to himself, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So Moses was a bondservant. Paul was a bondservant. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, it says, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same word. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He didn't appeal to the people as the half-brother. He was thrilled to be called a bond servant of Jesus Christ. All right, turn over just a couple more pages. Peter. Second Peter. Chapter 1. This is an interesting order in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, an apostle and bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the order I would have put it in, right? First an apostle, then a bondservant. That's not how Peter puts it. You notice Peter's order? Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle. First a bondservant. Turn over a couple more pages. Just before Revelation. The book of Jude, another half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Notice this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of Jesus. No, a brother of James. He's connecting himself to James, but first he's connecting himself to the Lord Jesus as a bondservant. And then, of course, over to Revelation chapter 1, which where we read. This is the same word in verse 1. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. So you have Moses as a bondservant. You have Paul as a bondservant. You have James as a bondservant. You have Peter as a bondservant. You have Jude as a bondservant and the writer of the Revelation. So again, that principle we thought about already in John chapter 7, this idea that this doctrine is revealed to those who are willing to be obedient. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And so if we want to serve the Lord, right, we've already thought about that this morning, that service is connected with worship, that these things aren't disconnected together. So as we think about service, we want to think about worship. And really, that's what Revelation chapter 1 is about. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, hey, we know from reading the Gospels that of all the Gospels, writers, John was the most intimate with the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was the one who knew him the best, it would seem. You know, he had these intimate pictures of the Lord Jesus in his gospel account. And so then when we turn to the Revelation, we see that what John witnesses in Revelation chapter 1 is something he'd never experienced of the Lord before. You know, he says in verse 2 that there's a in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. So whatever else is going on, there's something practical here. Okay. There's something practical in Revelation chapter 1, something to do, not just in Revelation 1, but the whole book. something to do, something to read, something to hear, something to do, and something to be blessed therein. And so what is that? Well, again, we've been reminded already today that it's that idea of knowing Christ, of coming to know him, of seeing him in the scripture. That's what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians, this idea of beholding him as in a mirror. You know, we look at the circumstances of life, and we see all the trial and tribulations that are going on, not just in this day, like not just in our part of the world, but in other parts of the world. We say, where is the Lord in all of this? Does he not know? Does he not care? Why is heaven so silent? You know, I don't know if you've had this opportunity to read this book by Sir Robert Anderson, The Silence of God. You know, that's the concept he puts forward. You know, you look at all the tragedy and tribulation associated with God's people going on in the world today, and they say, why is heaven silent? You know, now Sir Robert Anderson's book is somewhat dated, but he writes of the days of the Kurds and the Armenians, and when these Christians were being butchered for faith in Jesus Christ. And so he said, you know, people were praying. Christians were praying. He basically presents this, that, you know, if I could do something, if I had the power to do something, would I do it? And of course, the answer is, yes, I would. If I had the power to step in and change the circumstances of these people, I would do it. And so Sir Robert Anderson says, well, the atheist says, well, then is God even real? Because people are praying and Christians are crying out, and there's still tribulation and still tragedy. Sir Robert Anderson's point is, heaven is silent because right now the throne that the Lord Jesus sits on is a throne of grace. And the next time the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, comes on the earth, and that's what we have in Revelation chapter 1, the next time he comes to the earth, he's not just fixing that, he's fixing everything. Right, and you know, we know that the hope of the church is the rapture. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't actually come to the earth for the rapture. He comes to the air. And so what Revelation chapter 1 is presenting is the Lord Jesus coming to the earth, as we have in verse 7, coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and he's going to fix everything. And so, you know, this revelation that John gives us of the Lord Jesus is helpful as we think about circumstances even today. And so we want to just go through and think of some contrasts. You know that this was one of the challenges in the days of the Gospels, that people had expectation. You know, even John the Baptizer, the Lord Jesus called him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You know, he had expectations. You know, you remember that he introduced the Messiah to people. You know, he pointed him out, and then he shortly thereafter, 6 months later, he ends up in prison, and he's in this prison, this tribulation, and he sends sends some of his disciples to the Lord Jesus and asks the question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So you see, that John the Baptizer had these preconceived ideas of what the Lord Jesus would be like. And, you know, some of that stuff that he had, it was biblical. You know, Isaiah, as we think of bond servants and servants, you know, Isaiah presents four servant songs, they're called, passages directed towards what the servant of Jehovah, God's perfect servant, would be like. And, you know, in almost every way, the servant songs of Isaiah are contrasted to Revelation chapter 1. I mean, just his voice. We were reminded of his voice this morning. You know, Brother Roy read about his voice. What was his voice in the servant songs? Do you remember what his voice was in the servant songs? In the servant songs, he said he would not cause his voice to be heard in the street. Do you remember that? This is what Isaiah said, that Jehovah's perfect servant would be like. He would not cause his voice to be heard in the street. Well, you know, we read through the Gospels and we see that. We see that you remember the Lord Jesus would heal a blind man and he would say, go into the town and don't tell anybody what I did for you. He didn't cause his voice to be heard in the street. What's his voice in Revelation chapter 1? It's the sound of many waters, right? It's not, it's the sound of a trumpet. It's the sound of many waters. It's the opposite. And so the idea that these things are revealed to his servants, well, that's the contrast between the Gospels and Revelation chapter 1. And so somehow by the Spirit of God, this is life-changing stuff to view Christ in his coming glory. So you have that. You have that idea of trial and tribulation. Let's look at that in verse 9. John says, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, John wrote this. The scholars tell us that he wrote this probably 95 AD. So this would be clearly the last book written in the canon of scripture, written close to 30 years after the Apostle Paul had written his last letter. So this at the end. And so they, you know, Graham Scroggie in his book on the Gospels has a timeline. He has the Gospel of John written close to the same time, but Revelation right at the end. So sometime both of these, John's Gospel and the Revelation, sometime in the 90s. Well, we know from church history that the Apostle Paul was off the scene by AD 68 or something like that, and probably Peter gone already as well. And so clearly John was at the end and he wrote the last. And so you have John at the end of his life. At the end of his life, he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Notice this, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so John didn't end his life in a house on the Mediterranean with a view in a vacation home. That's not how he ended his life. Yes, he was in the Mediterranean, but he was on the Isle of Patmos and he was exiled. And you think, is that how this thing ended for John? Here's a guy who served the Lord his whole life. Is this how it ends? Well, so that's how it began. I mean, you think about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, the church is born. Okay. In Acts chapter 3, do you remember Acts chapter 3? What happens in Acts chapter 3? You know, sometimes we sing a song from Acts chapter 3. Does anybody know what the song is from Acts chapter 3? I think it goes like this. Peter and John went to pray. Maybe the kids sing the song. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. You remember that song? Well, that happens in Acts chapter 3, and they heal the man, and he enters the temple with them. And then they come out, and guess what happens? This is right at the beginning of his experience in the New Testament church. The church is born in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, John and Peter are in prison. You know what they're in jail for? They're in jail for the same thing as what he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Actually, let's turn back. Keep your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 3 and just see that. We turn back to Acts chapter 3, and so as we said that they were this is the healing in verse 1 through to the verse 10, and so then they're arrested in chapter 4. That's in connection with still in connection with what had happened. Okay, so then in verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, so that's the magistrate, called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And so at the very beginning of John's experience in the New Testament church, he's arrested for the very same reason, not for being an insurrectionist, not for standing against the government, but for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so his life ended in the same way that it began. And so you think, well, man, what a life. Probably met the Lord Jesus in his teens, probably before the age of 20, probably died around 95 AD, probably was around 90 plus years. And so his life began with a prison experience and it ended in exile. You think, is that worth it? Well, you know, John tells us in verse 1 that these things which must shortly come to pass. He has this idea that what's happening in the Revelation, it's short, whatever it is. How much history does the book of Genesis cover? How many years? Somewhere around 2,500 years, a little more maybe. Somewhere around 2,500 years of history covered in the book of Genesis. Hey, how much time in the book of the Revelation? Hey, all these events that you read from Genesis or Revelation 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 22, 7 years. So these things are going to happen fast. But you say, well, John, there, it's still 2,000 years since he wrote this. Well, hey, 2,000 years, it's not that long in the light of eternity. And that's what John is writing about. He's talking about eternal things. So this idea that as Christians are passing through trials and tribulations, thinking about Christ in his eternal glory has significant value for the here and now. It actually changes, changes the way we live. John Phillips, in his book on the Revelation, says that what we read here in Revelation chapter 1 causes us to adore him. What we read past Revelation chapter 1 is us accepting his purposes. Hey, the Lord Jesus is going to fix everything. He is going to fix everything. He's going to come and every eye is going to see him. Hey, they didn't recognize him the first time, right? Even his own brethren didn't believe in him, but hey, they came to realize who he was. But make no mistake, when he comes the next time in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. Notice this, every eye will see him. Notice this, there's spiritual significance. Even they who pierced him, even his enemies will know who he is when he comes again. Right? And so John says, hey, thinking about the Lord Jesus in his glory. So you have his voice contrasted to the servant song of Isaiah, his voice not being heard in the street here. His voice is the sound of a trumpeter of many waters. How about this year? Verse 13, one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed, notice this, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. What's the clue to understanding that? Well, clothed with the garment down to the feet. hey, you know, when the cross of the Lord Jesus, how many of his disciples were there? Well, at the end, they all forsook him, but John was there by himself. And John saw them strip the Lord Jesus naked. I mean, potentially saw the Roman soldiers gamble for his garments. Hey, that's not how he is now. That's not how he is when John sees him. He sees him clothed with a garment down to the feet. Girded. Did John ever see the Lord Jesus girded? Yeah, he saw him girded in John chapter 13. You know, John chapter 13, it says very specifically that at a certain point that the Father committed all authority into the hands of the Lord Jesus. All authority was given unto him. You know what he immediately did? It says he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, and girded himself with a towel. And he got down and washed the disciples' feet. You know, William MacDonald shows that, you know, every gospel has a certain aspect of the Lord Jesus that they present. You know, he says that in Matthew's gospel presents the Lord Jesus in his kingship. And so he shows Bill MacDonald, and others have done this too. Andrew Jukes does a wonderful job of it. That Matthew emphasizes the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Mark's gospel emphasizes the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's in Mark's gospel, as we've thought about bond servants, it's in Mark's gospel that we read that the Lord Jesus came not to be a bond servant, or sorry, not to be served, but to become a bond servant and to serve others, give his life a ransom for many. So Mark emphasizes the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Luke's gospel emphasizes his perfect manhood. John's gospel, his deity. And so Bill MacDonald says that, you know, the greatest act of servitude in all the gospels was not in Mark's gospel, not in the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as a perfect servant, as the perfect servant. It's actually in John's gospel, the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus in his deity. It says in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus in his deity, all authority had been given unto him. It says, gets up from supper, lays aside his garments, and girds himself with a towel and washes his disciples' feet. Bill MacDonald says, you know, that thought in John chapter 13 causes his heart to worship, or he said caused his heart to worship. We already have been, I trust, challenged that worship and service, hey, it starts with worship. It starts with seeing the Lord Jesus in his exaltation. This is what John has for us. And so he's girded with a garment down to his feet, not like how John saw him, not how John saw him as a servant in the gospel. His chest girded, not with the towel, now with a golden band. His head in verse 14 and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. You know, Isaiah, in presenting the perfect servant of Jehovah, said that he would come in his feet, his blessed feet would bring the gospel of good news, right? He said that in Isaiah 52, that those blessed feet would come. You know, Isaiah 52 is tied to Isaiah 53. And so he said that those blessed feet would come with the gospel of good news, the tidings, the glad tidings of the gospel. That servant song that begins in Isaiah 52, you know what it ends with? It ends with them taking and nailing those feet to the cross. That's Isaiah 53. Well, what John sees here, that's not going to happen. There's no nailing feet of brass to a cross. This is a totally different picture than what we saw in Isaiah 52 and 53. This is connected, brass or bronze, connected with judgment. You know, the Lord Jesus is going to judge. He's going to righteously judge. You know that you listen to the news and to the media, and it angers us. I mean, I think that's probably what it does to you. It's certainly what it does to me. I sit through the week, if I do, and read, you know what, even the government of Canada, let alone what's happening in other places, but read this last week about, you know, some of the things that Justin Trudeau has done and what he's doing, and, you know, giving a $200 million contract to his friend from school who, you know, I mean, you read this kind of stuff and at best it's jarring, and in the flesh, it angers us, right? It causes us discomfort, and you don't even feel like you can pray for a man like that. It's a challenge even to pray for a man like that. You might even be moved to vengeance, you know, like as if you could do something. So that where I read it, it says, the writer says, the person who posted it on Facebook says, hey, if you believe this, take and repost this and let everybody know. And so you sometimes hesitate and think, well, should I do that? Maybe I should do that. People need to know the truth. Well, it is true. People do need to know the truth. But that's not the Christian's calling. You know, when I think like that, it's a struggle to pray for a person, isn't it? It's a struggle to pray for the leaders of the country. Hey, listen, if Justin Trudeau doesn't experience verse 6 here, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, our sins in his own blood, if the government of the land doesn't experience that, if they don't bow to a saviorship of the Lord Jesus, they are going to meet him as the righteous judge. That's what John is seeing here. His feet is brass. I mean, there are these, you know, we were reminded of that in Ezekiel this morning. Hey, that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to tread out his enemies, those who have rejected him. He's going to fix that. I always like to use the story. Maybe Joe has told you that. I know he's preached there a lot lately, but Joe, I remember, I think it was at 16th. I heard it the first time. He said, you know, on Sunday morning when the bag would go around, you know, the bag goes around and we all, you know, give to the Lord. He said, would you ever consider reaching in and taking something out rather than putting something in? And say, well, come on, really, Joe, we would never do that. He's like, why wouldn't you do that? Say, well, he said, that's because that's the Lord's, right? We would never take what's the Lord's. We would never think about that. He says, hey, listen, you know, the Lord says vengeance is mine as well. And so he said, sometimes, although we would never think of reaching in the bag and taking out money, because that's the Lord's, he said, that same Christian might have no trouble with vengeance, taking vengeance on others. And so, hey, this here, John says, this is life-changing to think about this stuff. Think about what the Lord Jesus is coming as and what he's going to be like and what he's going to do. He is going to establish his kingdom and he is going to reign in righteousness. And so as we think about what's going to happen, how his purposes are going to be worked out in the rest of the revelation, this should jar me. This should change me. I shouldn't want anybody to be passing through these things. And, you know, they don't have to. They don't have to. Well, there's life, there's hope. You know, that's what Sir Robert Anderson presents in his book, that this is why the Lord has taken so long in coming back, because he's not willing that any would perish. He's not willing that these people would go through this. And, you know, this is something that's presented for sure, clearly in the book of the Revelation, that even when people realize who he is, who the Lord is, they still sadly don't want him. Right. And so that's jarring thinking. So we go through and we read about him in contrast to how he was in the gospel. How about this? His feet like fine brass. We thought about that. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Think of you think of what Isaiah said of the servant, Jehovah's perfect servant. He would have his ear opened. Remember that? He would have his ear opened. And he would get up every morning and he would have a fresh word of grace for those who would listen, right? Not that he caused his voice to be heard in the street, but when people wanted to listen, the Lord Jesus would tell them. And so the gospel writers tell us that grace and truth were poured out of his lips, right? That this is how he spoke and people listened, and people who were genuine loved his words, full of grace and truth and kindness. That's not how he is in the Revelation. It says here, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Hey, you know, we sometimes have this envision that, you know, that is the battle of Armageddon, that, you know, it's all these millions upon millions are gathered in rebellion to the Lord Jesus, hating him for who he is, that, you know, we're going to come down with him and we're going to go into battle and we're going to fight with him and we're going to be victorious. Well, it is true. We're going to be victorious, but it's going to be him that's fighting the battle. We aren't going to be joining. It's going to be the word of his mouth that destroys his enemies. And so this is not the Lord Jesus from the Gospels. This is the Lord Jesus in his exalted glory. This is how the world is going to see him the next time he comes back. He's not going to come as he came the first time. And so John says that there's a blessing associated with thinking about these things, not just thinking about them, acting upon them. I mean, it's a incredible picture. Although it's hard to picture, you know, Jabe says that he has a little message on Revelation chapter one. He says he's always considered himself a bit of an artist. He said, could you imagine if I drew what the Lord Jesus looked like in Revelation chapter one, what that drawing would look like? He said it would not be to the human eye. It would not be beautiful. I mean, to them who know him, but I mean, eyes as flames of fire, a tongue as a sword, hair as white as snow. I mean, that's not what it's about, but it's him in his exalted glory and in his exalted power, and he is coming. And John says there's value, there's a blessing associated with thinking about these things and being ready for that. As you know, we think about the world being judged. I mean, as we see all of the atrocities and the crimes against humanity, we say we're glad to think about that stuff sometimes for the world. But, you know, there's a day of accountability coming for us as Christians too, right? That Christians aren't exempt from judgment, not from condemnation. There's a difference. But, you know, the Lord Jesus says that we're going to give an account for every idle word. We're going to give an account for our actions. And so we, too, want to be ready, right? We want to be ready for the coming of the Lord. We want to be able to, with a clear conscience, pray as John prayed at the end of the Revelation that the Lord Jesus would come. Even so, he says, come, Lord Jesus. He wanted the Lord Jesus to come. And we want that too, right? But at the same time, there's, you know, people that aren't ready, and we should be motivated for that, thinking about them, praying. It's good to pray for others who don't know the Lord, who aren't ready to meet him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the writing of John, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be able to take these things in to in the language of the word, of the words of the Apostle Paul, to be changed by beholding the Lord Jesus as in a mirror. We're thankful for how your word reveals him to us. We want to be changed by looking, by beholding. Father, pray a blessing for each of your people here today, each Christian, each family that's represented. pray a blessing, pray for the work further afield. We commit our day to you. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.